Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Well, indeed, this is a very difficult, divisive topic. Some of you guys, when you heard me say sanctity of life, you immediately said, okay, this is the abortion talk, right? Well, yeah, kind of. But there's more to it than that as we unpack it over really the next couple of weeks. And let me just start here. Let me start with full transparency. I am an abortionist. There was a time in my life 40 years ago when I was not walking with the Lord. And I specifically counseled on at least two occasions that I know of, and because of collateral damage, because I'm loud. There may have been more, but I can identify two that I counseled. So I have the blood on my hands just as much as if I held a knife. And so if you are somebody who says, oh, no, I'm turning him out, I'm turning this off because, you know, that's something that I've been a part of, there is no condemnation or guilt here. This is peer-to-peer. And what Jim said about a place to bring your experience, your guilt, your shame, if that's what it is here before God. Paul, when he was talking back in the book of Acts, said this. He said, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And anytime we talk about sanctity of life, we talk about the life of Christ. The forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through him, everyone who believes, and there is no exclusion there. Everyone who believes is set free from every sin, even this shame, even this guilt. And I want you to hear that. I want you to know that and know that there is no condemnation here. And he says, you're set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain any other way. Under the law of Moses or any other way, only here do we find reconciliation. Only here do we find redemption. Only here do we find forgiveness. Only here do we find guilt. So when we talk about life, we have to talk about the gospel. And so we start with the gospel today. And I'll just tell you that as I began to walk with the Lord and as the Word of God began to unfold to me, I had to face the horror of what I had done. And I don't take that lightly. That has fueled in many ways my passion in regard to this issue, in regard to this topic. And again, I loved what Jim said as he ended. This is not about what I believe. This is about what the Word of God says. And when God speaks as to life, we had best heed what he says. And he speaks not just to Christians. He speaks to unbelievers and people all over our country and all over the world as well. So I realize as we launch into the topic today, sanctity of life is a very divisive subject. It's a very contentious subject. It's a very controversial subject. I get that. It takes us to the back alley of our humanity, of our thinking, of our reasoning. It reveals a lot about us. But when we talk about life, I hope you understand it reveals a whole lot more about God, about who he is and what he desires for his people that he has created. And hopefully, as we find ourselves under the direction of God's word, it leads us into a new understanding of his purpose for us. So that's why we go there. That's why we want you guys to know that we come with no judgment, no guilt, no condemnation from us. We want you just to hear the word of the Lord in regard to the sanctity of life. Here's the key thought, though, that we're going to start out with today, is that abortion is not ultimately a political issue. There are those in our country, politicians and sometimes educators and a lot of sociologists and philosophers, want it to be the hot political button, right? Well, it's not. It's not even a cultural phenomenon at its ultimate base. It's not about women's rights. It's not about babies' rights. It's not even a question of when life begins. Ultimately, abortion is at its core a challenge, a direct challenge even, to the sovereignty of God. It highlights where we have drifted in our humanity. And by the way, it's not a modern issue. It's been going on throughout the history of man. You need to know that. We tend to think of it as terms of modern medicine, modern technology. It's not. It's been going on as long as man's been around. Just to give you an idea of what we're talking about, just some math here. It's estimated that since Roe versus Wade was ruled by the Supreme Court in 1973 that somewhere in the neighborhood of 60, almost 61 million American babies have been aborted here just in the United States. The number in 2020 is estimated, because we don't have the final numbers yet, it's somewhere around 1.1 million. To give you an idea, that's 3,000 to 3,500 a day. That's one every 26 seconds. And 22% of all conceptions in the United States, the land of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, 22% of all conceptions end up in abortion. So it is indeed a Holocaust. As far as the financial boon, it is driven by greed, and it is driven by human selfishness. Billions a year is what the abortion industry brings in to the people who do that. Okay, it's not about rights, it's not about freedom, it's about money. And it's about selfishness in regard to counseling, in regard to the procedures themselves, the sale of fetus and the parts of fetuses. Planned Parenthood alone, as a single organization, has an annual budget well exceeding $1 billion a year. It's all about money, greed, and selfishness. It's not about helping people. All the way back in 1976, 3 years after Roe v. Wade, Willard Cates spoke at a symposium, presented a paper at a symposium, and he highlighted this. This is what he said. If legal abortion were viewed as a justifiable treatment for a sexually transmitted condition, it would not be considered an elective or preventive procedure, which is usually ineligible for insurance programs. Rather, it would be a curative treatment, making it eligible for remuneration from federal and private third-party insurance plans. This is all about generating revenue. The passion is all about money. It's about generating revenue for somebody. Here's a statement that I believe. This is kind of my position. I've taken it from Piper, and here's what he says. I believe abortion is morally outrageous, fatal for children, damaging to women, corrupting to men, debasing to culture, mangling to human reason and language, and an assault on Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. That's always been, historically been, the church position. And basically, abortion is based on three wrong things: a wrong influence, wrong information, and wrong intention. Let me tell you what I mean. The influencer is Satan. It is satanic at its core. And you say, well, I'm not a Satanist. Listen, when I was counseling people to abort, it's just like when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's that same influence. Jesus said this about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth, and there's no truth in him. When he speaks lies from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Let me give you a couple of places we see this in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, talks to the women who are in charge of birthing among the Hebrew nation. And he says to them, listen, we've got a new policy. The policy is this: when the women are on the birthing chair, if it's a male, abort it. If it's a female, go ahead and let it live. Let nature take its course. But if it's a male, abort it. In the New Testament, we just finished Christmas. We know the story of how the wise men come to Herod and say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Herod says, "We think Bethlehem. Why don't you get back to me on that?" Well, the wise men go home a different way. They are warned away from Herod. And when Herod found out, he was furious, it said, that the Magi had outwitted him. And so his solution was, you send your soldiers to kill all the boys around Bethlehem who kind of fit the time frame. The slaughter was great, so great, it was, by the way, prophesied in the Old Testament. It says, a cry of anguish is heard from Ramah, weeping and mourning unrestrained. It talks about in the region of Bethlehem how that was going to happen. And so this is very much of satanic influence. Just to give you an idea as far as domestically, worldwide, how this works, it estimates that 50 million humans are aborted a year around the world. That translates to 137,000 a day, or 1.6 per second. Just let that math kind of settle over you. Since 1973, in the 47 years since Roe v. Wade, and understand Roe v. Wade was an American judicial decision, not a worldwide judicial decision, but we are the world influencer. It's estimated that 1.5 billion human beings, or roughly 15% of the current world population, was aborted. It is a Holocaust of satanic proportions. So it's wrong influence. There's also wrong information. Abortionists will say things like, well, does the Bible really speak to this issue? Because you know the word abortion isn't found in the Bible. Or they'll say, you know, when is it really life? Is it at conception? Is it first trimester, third? When does it happen? Is God absolute? Is there any place, any time, any scenario in which that it might be advised? It's very similar to what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, where he looked at Eve and he said, did God really say that? So it's based on wrong information. Ultimately, there is wrong intention. It's whether it's couched as population control or quality of life issues or exculpatory in regard to deformities or defects or to prevent undue hardships to people or gender selection in some places, the intention is wrong. It's based on selfishness and greed. Now, how do we get here? How did we get to this point? The ancient Greeks, and every time I present this, I say the word and I think of the old Princess Bride line where Vizzini says, you've heard of Plato, Socrates, morons. You know, he's talking about how smart he is. Well, Plato and Socrates actually were brilliant men who promoted family planning via abortion. In Greek culture, the rich had the ability, the means, and so they would cover up their indiscretions via abortion. Or sometimes it was something as simple or selfish as, listen, we don't want your body to get, you're so beautiful, we don't want your body to get messed up through pregnancy and birthing that we're going to abort this baby. It was very selfish in its origin. Well, the pagans, that's everybody else, they aborted too for many of the same reasons, but they also added the idea of infant sacrifice to it. In fact, we see it referenced even in the Old Testament in a couple of places. In Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord says to Moses, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to the pagan god Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 18, he repeats this. He says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. Let me explain. What they would do, they would build a fire around the altar of Molech, this pagan god. They would superheat the statue, and they would take a live baby, and they would place that in the lap of this superheated statue, and the baby would burn to death. And they did that in the name of religion. They were worshiping Molech. And people would say, well, that is so archaic, and that is so profane. We would never do that. Okay, I get that. But is it any different when we sacrifice a baby on the altar of convenience? I don't see a difference. The pagans added to it. The Jews were trained by their exposure to God and his belief in the sanctity of life not to abort. They based it on basically what Jesus talked about in Matthew 22, loving God and loving your neighbor. But here's the problem. As the Jews got further away from God, and this is very typical, as you get further away from God, you become more open to these things. So much so, by the time of the Babylonian captivity, God said this, and I want you to pay attention to this. Ultimately, they fall prey to the theologies, to the world cultures around them. God says this about Israel. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to Molech, and I never commanded that, the Lord said. Nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and make Judah sin. Now look what God does. You are saying this about the city, by sword, by famine, by plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. Because of specifically this sin, there were others. But the Lord said, because you have subscribed to this, Israel, I'm sending you into exile. Now, people look at us and say, but the rest of the world is so much worse than the United States. I don't necessarily believe that. But God, why didn't he judge them before he judges us? That's what Israel said. Babylon is much worse than we are. They are much more profane and base, much further from God than we are. So God would never judge us before he judges them. Look what he did. He sent Babylon to judge Israel. And if he did it to his people of the Old Testament, why wouldn't he do it to the United States? And the only solution is to have national repentance, to have it start from the executive branch to the judicial branch to the legislative branch to the states to the homes. God is calling us as a people to talk it and to repent from it, to change what we see and to change what we seek. Throughout the history of the church, the position of the church has been that abortion is not even something to be considered. The Didache, which was a collection of teachings, it's not scripture, it's just a writing about, okay, here's what they were teaching, talking about what the apostles and the first generation of Christians in the first century taught. The Didache, which goes back to the second century, says this: thou shalt not procure abortion nor commit infanticide. It's pretty straight. So the church has always viewed abortion in terms of violence and slaughter, and it's always connected to divine judgment. Just to tell you the reason I say that, because current statistics are somewhere around the fact that 1 in 6 abortions performed in the U.S. are on women who self-identify as born again. 15-16%, in other words. And 34% of abortions done in the U.S. are performed on women who claim Catholicism as their religion and their faith. So this is something the church has to look at within itself to consider. It has visited our house in the church. The rhetoric of the abortion is very hypocritical. They'll tell you it's a woman's right over her body. And let me speak to that for just a minute. Parents, we teach in parenting this truth: that baby, that child that you have been given, is not yours. It never was. That means simply this, ladies, that the baby that is in your body is not yours. You may have been a part of the conception of that, but as we're going to see here in a minute, that baby only comes to be because the Lord allows it to happen. So it is given as a stewardship to you from the Lord. And so it's not a matter of my body, their body. This is something given to you from the Lord. We need to hear from him in regard to, okay, what do we do? Sometimes they'll say it was because of something within the genetics that we need to abort, or women need freedom the same as men. Listen, there's no such thing as that. Not in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the Lord says, listen, you stay chaste, you stay clear of sex until after you're married. God doesn't make that a woman issue or a man issue. That is a people issue. The 14th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution says this in Section 1. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. So due process clause. Nor deny any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of its laws. When Roe versus Wade was ruled on in 73, the majority opinion was written by Harry Blackmun. Here's what he said: we need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate. His ruling, in a couple of words, is this: not my call. Not my call, above my pay grade. The minority report, minority opinion, was written by Justice White, and this is what he said: the court apparently values the convenience of a pregnant mother more than the continued existence and development of the life or potential life in which she carries. I can in no event then join the court's judgment because I find no constitutional warrant for imposing such an order of priorities on the people and legislature of the United States. Basically said, no, it is a human decision, and it's based on what God says. That's the point. Many abortionists are also evolutionists, And the interesting thing to me is that abortion is so hypocritical to evolution, because evolution teaches what? It teaches mutation, adaptation, differentiation as the means, as the benchmarks by which a species advances. And so for an abortionist to say, I believe in evolution, and then say, well, we're going to abort because this baby isn't like the other babies, that's totally and completely hypocritical. In New England, there is a law that imposes a $1,000 fine if you transport a pregnant lobster because it might hurt the eggs. There have been mothers who have been prosecuted for murdering their newborns. If they had done it a few days earlier, they would have been protected. Criminals have been successfully prosecuted in cases where a mother was murdered and she was carrying a child, that they prosecute for not only the murder of the mother, but for the murder of the baby. Even within our legal system, it's highly hypocritical. And people say the church is full of hypocrites. Listen, the world is full of hypocrites. We need to hear the word of the Lord in this. So let me just walk you through the theology of abortion. That's kind of a long talk to get us to this point. The theology of abortion goes like this. God is still active in human creation. In other words, God didn't quit at day six. He is still actively creating life. So I would say this. Any or all human conception is an act of God. If you're writing stuff down, write that down. Let me give you a scripture reference for that to start out. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. So God is replenishing the population of the earth through the birth of humans. That's what that's saying. Let me take you somewhere else. Paul said this when he was talking to the Phi Beta Kappas of his world, to the smartest of the smart in his world. Here's what he said. You know, I was walking through your city. I saw a statue that said it's to the unknown God. Well, this God that you're worshiping in ignorance, let me tell you about him. He said, this is the God who made the world and what? All things in it. All life is given by God. And since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples, nor is he worshiped by human hands, he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So he gives to all life and breath and all things. Does that sound like God was asleep at the wheel? No. He goes on to say, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. And he ends by saying in verse 28, in him we live and we move and we exist. I hope you see the hands of God all over life in our world, even now. The second principle kind of follows the first principle that says not only is human life an act of God, human life is a gift of God. In other words, God has complete control over the procreative process. You're saying, are you kidding me? No, I'm not. That basically means three things. That he enables conception, that sometimes he even halts conception, and sometimes, or in all times, he intimately designs all of us. Consider that. Because some of you are like, man, I don't like the way I look. I don't like the way I am. I don't like this. God created you. And he knew what he was doing when he created you. He's very intimately aware of what he was doing. In fact, Psalm 27 says that children are a gift from the Lord. So they are trusted to us by the Lord. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. God enables people to conceive. Over in the story of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, you remember Abraham and Sarah were both very aged at this point. Abraham's like 100. Sarah's like 90. In any culture, that is well past childbearing years. And here's, you know, and they're thinking, well, we're never going to have children of our own. Okay. You know, they had resolved that. And so then God comes to Abraham and he says, regarding Sarah, she was called Sarai, he changed her name to Sarah. Regarding Sarah, your wife, her name will no longer be called Sarah, she will be called Sarah, and I will bless her and give you a son from her. In other words, Abraham, I'm going to enable her to have a child. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. She will even have kings among her descendants. And Abraham bows down to God. He's very reverent to God, and he literally asks God, how can this be? I'm 100. She's 90. We got nothing left, God. Nevertheless, in verse 20, or in chapter 21, the Lord did exactly what he promised. And Sarah became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son to Abraham in his old age. And it happened just exactly the way God said it would, and they named the son Isaac. Now, we jump forward to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob married a couple of sisters, a little bit of weirdness there. One was named Leah, one was named Rachel. And the sisters were very competitive. All right? I love Rich Mullins' line about this. He said, it's one thing to win them, and it's another thing to keep them content. And that's what Abraham is, or that's what Jacob is experiencing. And says that Leah was upset because she couldn't have children. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 29, the Lord saw Leah was unloved by Jacob. He didn't love her. He loved Rachel. She was the love of his life. And he opened her womb. He opened Leah's womb to compensate for that. Rachel couldn't have children. And so Leah conceives. Well, later on in verse 30, or chapter 30, it tells us that God then remembered Rachel and allowed her to conceive and opened her womb. And I want you to see this is a direct act of God, opening and closing wombs. In Ruth chapter 4, it says that Boaz married Ruth, and when he slept with her, he and the Lord enabled her to become pregnant. Again, the Lord is directly acting. So the Lord is active in conception. Sometimes he even halts it. It says in Genesis chapter 20 that Abraham was dealing with a king named Abimelech, and Abimelech was doing some stuff he shouldn't do. So the Lord shut off all the childbearing in his family. Nobody was able to conceive. The Lord closed fast all the wombs of the household. Now, every time somebody's not able to conceive doesn't mean that they've sinned. In fact, most of the time it has nothing to do with punishment. In Acts chapter 16, God allows Sarah to conceive because God has kept her until he could deliver the exact descendant to Abraham that he wanted. You see that also in Judges 13 with Samson's mama. Samson's dad was named Manoah. We don't know what Samson's mother was named. We just call her Mrs. Manoah. But the same thing, the Lord kept her until he was able to open her womb to conceive Samson. We see it with Samuel over in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that his mom Hannah was unable to conceive until the Lord allowed that. But the Lord is able to open the womb, he is able to close the womb, and we know regardless, he intimately designs each one of us. The earliest book of the Bible written was Job. It was written before Genesis. Now, it doesn't talk about what Genesis talks about. Moses lived after Job. So from the earliest writing in the Bible, Job says this about life and the sanctity of life. He said, your hands, God, have made me. They fashioned me. I am an intricate unity. And then a few verses later, he says, you guided my conception. You formed me in the womb. You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit my bones and my sinews together. You gave me life and showed me your unfailing love. My life was preserved by your care. So the Old Testament writers of Scripture understood life. Now, the go-to verse in the church that we always go to is Psalm 139. And the psalmist got it right. He said, God, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And he begins to detail in great intricacy the formation of a human being in the womb. And it's very evident from Job. It's very evident from Psalms that human life begins at conception. It doesn't begin some later point in utero. It begins in conception. And so somebody would ask this, oh, yeah, well, what about deformities and defects? What about those kind of things? Did God make a mistake? Was he asleep at the wheel? How could a loving God do that such a thing to a baby? Well, hear what the Lord said. In Exodus chapter 4, God speaks to Moses, and he says this to Moses. He says, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? God literally owns to Moses, I know exactly what I do. And I do it very intentionally. which brings you to something Jesus said in John chapter 9. When they pass by, they see a man who is blind from birth, and the disciples look at Jesus and say, okay, who messed up? Was it his parents? Was it something they did? Is this the punishment and the judgment of God on that? Or was it something this guy did? As if something happened in utero, I guess. What caused him to be born blind? Listen to Jesus' answer, and you get the just an incredible answer. He said it wasn't this man sinned or his parents, but it was done in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Listen, if you have somebody in your family, or if you are somebody who wasn't born like all the other babies, so to speak, you need to understand that the hand of the Lord is on you in a very, very special way. That is a very special relationship that the Lord has created. And so you encourage families. You encourage that. You explain the Lord did this, that his great works might be displayed in this life. It's an incredibly honorable thing. And so what we've said is simply this, that God is sovereign over all life. He enables it. He designs it. He hovers over it. And that's what we call the sanctity of life. And abortion then becomes an affront to the sovereignty of God when it tries to assign some other value to that life. And so there's no wiggle room in the church for any reason. There's no wiggle room in a nation for any reason to allow abortion to exist. Now, let me say this. Well, okay, so you're saying you're anti-abortion. We get that. Listen, I'm not saying we're anti-abortion. I'm saying we're pro-life. We're pro-sanctity of life. And that means more than that. It means, yeah, abortion needs to go. Secondly, it means this, that for unwed mothers or for mothers who are struggling, for babies who have already been born, that we need to be pro them too. And that opens up a lot of applications. And actually, next week, we're going to spend most of the week talking about that. That's why the St. Francis people are here this morning. They're here to talk to you, to mention that, to talk about options to you about that. We're going to have some other folks with them here next week, too, to talk some more about that, because we want you to know it's not just an anti-abortion stance. It's about how you value life as we go forward. All human life is not just an act of God, it's a gift of God. And every human life is precious in God's sight, regardless of the terms of its conception. And so abortion for any reason is violation of the sovereignty of God. The writer of Proverbs said it this way. There are six things the Lord hates. He hates pride. He hates lies. And the third thing he lists is hands that shed innocent blood. All right, again, no condemnation or guilt coming from me. I've already told you, I've been tried to be very transparent about who I am. Okay, and just like Paul carried his murders with him for the rest of his life, so do I. But I've also found the forgiveness and redemption of Christ in that. You can, anyone can too, because Jesus is greater than our sin. Amen? And so where do we go? What's our insight? What's our takeaway from this? Number one is this. As far as your advice about this, listen to the scripture. Particularly listen to Ephesians chapter 5. This is what Paul wrote. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in worthless deeds, in deeds of evil or darkness. Instead, rebuke and expose them. Take the word of God as your cue. Number two, take your focus, take your attention from the word of God as well. Matthew chapter 4 says, listen, you're the light of the world, believer. So live like the light of the world. Paul said in Ephesians 5:9, he said, so walk as children of the light. So you take your advice from the scripture, you take your attention from the scripture, you take your action from the scripture. Matthew 22, love the Lord your God. If you love him, you'll love his creation. You'll love his people. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? How do I do that? Just some walking points. Man, teach and live the morality of the scripture, not culture. That means particularly teach people not to have sex until after they're married. That doesn't solve all the potential issues with abortion, but that solves a lot of them. It's not, I know what culture's saying. I know all the voices around us are saying, it's okay, do this, you know, blah, blah, blah. The scripture has one standard, and the standard is sex is reserved for marriage, period. There's never a case where it's not. There's never a case where it's endorsed. And that's not saying that to guilt people. That's saying, listen, sex is a very specific thing for a very special relationship. Reserve it strictly for that. And then that requires that we have compassion on unwed mothers. That means that we extend mercy and grace to people who have had abortions. That means that for us, in our marriages, we live in fidelity. We are true to those vows. That means that we get active by living it, by talking about it, by not being afraid of it. Saying, listen, the Lord has a better plan. Pray for our national repentance. And lastly, again, find God's forgiveness. Remember, forgiveness is proclaimed here. This is about life, the life of the gospel. And that everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. So Lord, as we conclude this morning, this really heavy topic that we've looked at today, Lord, I pray that we'd understand life is precious, that it is a gift from you, that it is an act, a direct act of your will. But who are we to disparage that? So Lord, we turn to you. We don't understand all the ramifications and answers, but we turn and look to you again. Father, if there be one watching online or one in this room who said, you know what, I aborted a baby. Lord, we didn't come to guilt. We come to bring the truth of God, and the truth of God includes the forgiveness of sin. It includes the redemption of lives. It includes you reworking us in your own image to live life that looks like you. And Father, that starts with finding your forgiveness. Lord, I thank you that you gave me your forgiveness, and because of that, you retuned my speech and my actions for these last 40 years. Father, I pray that you would bring your grace to many. Lord, I pray that there's one watching online or in this room who is considering abortion, Lord, that you would turn them from that you would show them there are other options. There are better options. There are options that honor that life, but more particularly honor you. Father, I pray that there be professionals in this room who counsel or who perform, that, Lord, you would turn their hearts from abortion to life. And Father, I just ask that if there be one who is contemplating, listen, this is something that maybe ought to think about, Lord, you would change our mind, you would change our words, you would change what we see and what we seek, and we would seek you. So Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the gospel which brings our forgiveness, which takes away our shame and our guilt and gives us life and your glory instead. We give ourselves to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.